Heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Once again, Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for the many opportunities we are given, Lord, to take in Bible doctrine, and you've given us this opportunity today to take in the mind of Christ. So we pray, Lord, that we might concentrate on the teaching of your Word. I pray that we might walk by means of the Spirit, and we might continue to apply Scripture through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Hosea. Hosea chapter 11, verse 8. Hosea 11, 8. This chapter 11 of Hosea deals with God's love for his people. And we seeing clearly that his love is mentioned in the past, in verses 1 through 4, God's love in the past. Out of Egypt I called my son, in verse 1. God provided and took care and delivered the nation from bondage. He provided for them in the wilderness. We see God's love here in our current text. We'll notice God's love in the present. And then in verses 8 and 9, then verses 10 and 11, we will see God's love for Israel in the future. So this deals with the love of God for Israel in the past, present, and future. In verse 7, we saw that the people are bent on backsliding. They're bent on turning away from God. But God's dilemma is, how can I give you up? The idea is, can I simply turn you over to be ultimately destroyed completely? I think that's the idea. And God asks a series of rhetorical questions, each beginning with, how can I? There's four of them. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboam? Notice that. How can I? Four times he mentions this. And therefore, as Robert Chisholm indicates in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, he says this passage is one of the Bible's strongest expression of divine emotion. Again, of course, we're talking about anthropopathisms, ascribing to God emotion, but we kind of get the sense of his love here for his people. And first of all, he says, how can I give you up, Ephraim? Hosea speaks of God's inability to give her up or surrender Israel to her deserved fate, reason being his love for the nation. And his love is based on his promises, ultimately, as he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that the nation of Israel will be a seed forever. And ultimately, God cannot forsake his people. God cannot abandon his people. And same way for the born-again believer, God can discipline his own, certainly. But God's love, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Romans 8. And so Israel is a history lesson of God's faithfulness in spite of their being faithless. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, 11 through 13, if we remain faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And so the nation of Israel here is faithless, but God's still faithful to his people. How can I hand you over, Israel? And the idea is hand them over for ultimate annihilation and destruction. God would hand them over for foreign invasion and judgment, but not ultimate destruction. And the idea of ultimate destruction would be to be like Admah and Zeboam. These were two of the cities of the plain. Remember the five cities of the plain associated with Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah being one of those two cities of the plain that God completely annihilated. And the only person that left that city intact would be Lot and his wife and his daughters. And the rest of them, boom, completely destroyed. Abraham interceded for that city and said, there's 10 righteous in the city, will you spare it? And God says, all spirit, there's 10 righteous, but there weren't even 10 righteous people. And so they were utterly annihilated. And God asked the question, how can I make you like the cities of the plain? How can I make you like these two cities? Now, these two cities, if you locate Sodom and Gomorrah, most Bible maps will put it near the southern end of the Dead Sea. And there's a lot of salt. You can go there today and see pillars of salt in the area, the region of the south end of the Dead Sea. It's a desolate area. And most scholars believe that that's where the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. There's even been some archaeological excavations at those particular sites that show there was a fiery destruction during the biblical times when Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, literally. And there's an area of high volcanic activity in that region. But these cities of the plain were leveled. Now, if we go back to Deuteronomy 29:23, we see that these two cities were part of those conglomeration of cities that were destroyed. Deuteronomy 29:23. We normally focus on Sodom and Gomorrah, but these other cities were included in that destruction. He says, the whole land is brimstone, salt, and burning. It is not sown, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow there. Like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, notice Admah and Zeboim. See, these two are mentioned here in Hosea. Which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. And then Deuteronomy chapter 14, let's see if this is the right passage. It may be not so. Hold on a second here. No. It's probably Genesis, the book of Genesis, but we won't turn there. But anyway, these two cities were annihilated with Sodom and Gomorrah. And so he cannot give the nation up just like these cities were given up. Now, he expresses his emotions with the idea of his heart churning within him. The word churn means to be altered or changed. The idea is from faithfulness to non-faithfulness, from love to rejection. He said, my heart is altered within me. It's the idea is he's stirred. Some translators would translate it this way: I have had a change of heart. My compassion is stirred. It's almost like he's regretting sending judgment upon the nation. And he's wishing that wasn't the case, but they were ripe for judgment. That altered heart or churning heart described in Exodus chapter 14, verse 5. Exodus 14, verse 5. Now it was told the king of Egypt how the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people, and said, why have we done this? That we might let Israel go from serving us. The idea is a change of heart. The heart is changed, we could say. His sympathy is stirred, we could translate. His compassion is moved. Even in the judgment of the Babylonian nation against the southern kingdom and the destruction of the temple, we know that passage where God describes his mercies as new every morning, and great is his faithfulness in the book of Lamentations 3:22 and 23. Song 89, based on the Davidic covenant. Notice this. This is a very key passage showing that the covenants are unconditional. Even though God will still judge the nation for disobedience, but his ultimate faithfulness will not fail in regard to the covenant of David and with the nation. Song 89. If they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgressions with the rod, their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness, and that's the idea, hesed of loyal love, his devotion to his covenant, will not utterly take from him. I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as a sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky, Selah. And so this is God's covenant promises. He will be faithful. And the nation was gone astray like a prodigal child, but the Heavenly Father here is still expressing his love for his people. Let me read you a quote here from the New International Commentary of the Old Testament. Yahweh has historical experience in handing out punishment to the disobedient, but the matter of deserved punishment is overwhelmed by commitment to restoring the repeatedly offending child, what we might call a prodigal son. And so this prodigal son here, the nation of Israel, God is willing and desiring to restore, certainly. Notice verse 9. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. Ultimately, I think verses 9 through 11 points to the coming kingdom and Israel's ultimate restoration. So ultimately looking down into the future where God will bless the nation once again, and he will not destroy the nation forever. Israel will remain a people forever, according to the scripture. And so the church has not replaced Israel. This passage is really a testament against replacement theology. There are those who teach that the church has replaced Israel because of their failure. And no, that's not the case. God has judged his people. God disciplines his people, but forsakes them? No. God does not forsake his own. And this is a testimony to that. His promises stand true throughout history. And so God's not through with the nation of Israel. I find it ironic that the covenant theologians who argue that the church has replaced Israel in Romans 9 through 11, at the same time read Romans 8, nothing will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the reason why chapter 9 through 11 dealing with Israel is in the book of Romans is the nation of Israel is an example of that fact or premise of God's love. And so God does not separate because of his love his people, and so Israel is an example. And that's why Romans 9, while we're thinking of it, let's just return there to Romans 9 to show you the connection there, because all of a sudden, well, he speaks about justification and sanctification and, you know, later on glorification. Why does he stick in three chapters about Israel? Well, that's the example of God's faithfulness. Paul's desiring that his kinsmen according to the flesh would be saved. And Romans chapter 11 says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. See, God has not cast away his people. And so it shows you that there's still a remnant. Verse 11, Romans 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? You know, so have they fallen to the point of no recovery is the idea. Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if the fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for us as Gentiles, how much more their fullness, meaning when God restores a nation? So God is not done with his people. God is not through with the nation of Israel. And therefore, in the coming kingdom, he will not execute the fierceness of his wrath or anger upon his people. Several passages along those lines. Hosea 14:4. Hosea 14:4. I will love them, I will heal their backsliding, I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. Another verse dealing with ultimately the kingdom. Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32, 37. He says, "Behold, I will gather them out of all the countries where I've driven them in my anger and in my fury and in great wrath, and I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God." And then he'll give them a new heart that they may fear him. And so the new covenant will be applied to the nation, and they will have a new disposition to serve the Lord. And then we have Micah 7:18. Micah 7:18. "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy." We'll read verse 19 too. "He will again have compassion on us and subdue our iniquities. You will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you sworn to our fathers from the days of old." And so again, God's utter faithfulness to his people. In Isaiah chapter 12, Isaiah chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. "And in that day you will say, O Lord, I praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He has become my salvation." Another passage dealing with the coming kingdom. So God will remain faithful to his people. He will turn away the fierceness of his wrath. He will not again destroy Ephraim. Ephraim would be the northern kingdom. Reason being, he's God and not man. You know, I think sometimes when we give up on people and you know, we have the expression, they could go to hell in a handbasket. We get frustrated with people because of their rebellion. But that's human viewpoint, and we're not like God. And sometimes we give up on people when we should continue to seek and pray and intercede. And we don't have the mind of Christ sometimes in our anger. We would write people off. But God is not like man. Thank God he's not like a man in his anger. See, in our anger and rage, we would be away with that person. But not God. God's anger is tempered with mercy. And then he says here, look at Deuteronomy 23:19. Deuteronomy 23:19. And that also means he remembers his promises in spite of the nation's rebellion. Numbers 23:19, that expression is mentioned here. "God is not a man that he should lie." His divine character is a God of truth. You know, once he promised, he will perform. "Nor a son of man that he should," what? "Change his mind and repent. Hath he said, and will he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and will he not make it good?" Absolutely. God is faithful. God's not like a man. No, that was Numbers 23:19. Okay. All right. Okay. So, what motivated God to spare Israel from total destruction? Not only his deep compassion, but also the faithfulness to his covenant. He says, "The Holy One is in your midst." God is holy, and therefore he is one who is faithful. Notice verse 12. Notice down in the same chapter here. Ephraim has encircled me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit, but Judah still walks with God, even the Holy One. Notice this, Holy One, who is what? What's connected with holiness? His faithfulness. The Holy One who is faithful. So when he speaks of his holiness, he said the Holy One's in the midst. God's saying, I'm faithful, the faithful one. The faithful one is in your midst. I'm faithful to my promise. And therefore, he will not come with terror. That word terror means with shock. The idea, we have the expression shock and awe. I have the translation, I will not enter your cities with shock and awe. And we know that that was a name of the campaign there during the Gulf War. Shock and awe. They bomb the heck out of the place, you know. Terrorize them. But God will not enter his cities with shock and awe. Hosea's prophecy of Israel's return from exile is thought by some to have been fulfilled through the events reported in Ezra and Nehemiah. But ultimately, though, I think these events look forward to the future, and there are several reasons for that. And this comes from the Moody Bible Commentary, and that's a great new recent commentary that has come out in the last 5 or 6 years, Moody Bible Commentary. A lot of good, solid exegesis there in that commentary from a dispensational grace perspective. And there is especially a good section in the book of John, who I heard the author speak at a conference in GES. It was, I think his first name is John, too. And he wrote the commentary on John in the Moody Bible Commentary. His name will come to me later. But this is a quote from here. So these passages were not fulfilled simply with the return, but ultimately indicate a future with Israel and the kingdom. He said, however, others see three reasons indicating that this refers to Israel's eschatological restoration. That means Israel's future restoration of the kingdom. First, Hosea speaks of a return from the west, south, Egypt, and the north, Assyria, indicating an international regathering to the land of Israel, not just from Assyria. Notice that. So he's not just referring to return from Assyria, he's referring a term from all the various locations they've been, meaning Assyria was an example of captivity from the north, Egyptian from the south, and then the east. And so this is an international regathering to the land which will occur in the kingdom. Second reason, since a prophet sees a permanent settlement in the land, he says, I will settle them in their houses. He is not likely speaking of the return from captivity, which should not result in permanent settlement. The language here indicates a permanent settlement. Third, the nation's humble or trembling walk after the Lord indicates a spiritual transformation that did not take place at the return from captivity, but will be true in the last days, in chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Hence, these verses presumably refer to God's restoration of Israel in the last days, when the nation trusts in Jesus as their Messiah, and they become God's faithful people in the millennial kingdom. Let's go look back at Hosea 3, 4, and 5. Hosea 3, 4, and 5. He says, the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. And that continues today. Afterward, though, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, ultimately in the kingdom. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. And so the idea here is they will fear the Lord, as Hosea says, verse 10, they shall walk after the Lord. They shall walk after the Lord, after God restores them. This is a spiritual restoration in the kingdom. When he roars like a lion, notice the language in the book of Joel, Joel chapter 3, verse 16. The Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And he will be the strength of the children of Israel. That lion language here. Here, he will roar. And the roaring of a lion sometimes is for the purpose of, you know, a lion roars before he attacks, but also a lion roars to gather cubs together. And so it's like, you know, mom calling out the backyard porch, Johnny, Johnny, come. And children come running. And so the roar of the lion is for the regathering of his people. And so they will walk out to the Lord, and he will gather them physically, and they will be regathered spiritually. Their son shall come trembling from the west. There'll be a fearful respect for the Lord and a return to the land. They will come trembling like a bird from Egypt, verse 11. And then notice Egypt, Assyria, and Assyria. Three locations in verse 10 and 11. The west, Egypt, and Assyria. As we read in the Moody Bible Commentary, this speaks of, you know, that universal regathering back to the land. And so another analogy is not only the lion, but he uses the analogy of the dove. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt. A bird, some translations have dove. This suggests the swiftness of the future return of God's people. God's using this figure of a trembling bird and dove, but the dove no longer will be silly. Remember in chapter 7 of Hosea, verses 11 through 15, we saw the expression that Ephraim is like a silly dove, Hosea 7:11, without sense. They call to Egypt, they will go to Assyria. So this is the reverse of that. Instead of being a silly dove, they will be a dove that will be with understanding. And they will return from those lands. And at that time, Israel will in fact understand that it is Jehovah who has saved them and called them to himself. There are five other places when dealing with the future restoration of Israel that we see return from Assyria and Egypt, representing a worldwide return of Jews to the land. And these five places are mentioned, first of all, in Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11, verses 9 through 12. Notice, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse who will stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass that the Lord will set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and the islands of the sea. So this is a worldwide regathering. He will set up a banner for the nations. Banner was normally set up to gather an army together, rally under the banner. And he's going to set up a banner for the nations to assemble together under, and will assemble the outcast of Israel, those who were dispersed, and gather together the dispersed of Judah. From where? The four corners of the earth. Doesn't mean the earth is square. That means the four directions of the wind, north, south, east, and west. I can't believe the popularity of a so-called flat earth today. These are blockheads who believe in a flat earth. All you have to do is look up at a lunar eclipse, and you'll see the curvature of the earth on the moon. And the Bible says the earth is a circle as well. So that's good enough for me. But you have these, they misunderstand some passage like this and try to say the Bible is, you know, inaccurate. These are the same people that say that moon landing never happened. It was staged. Yeah, we won't get into that. Therefore, notice verse 16. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people, who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel, and the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. Now, this language, by the way, is used in Matthew 25, by the way. Just turn over to Matthew chapter 20 or 24. Let's take a look at this language here. Matthew 24:31. He will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet. Now, this is at the end of the tribulation when the regathering will occur. And they will gather together his elect. His elect, referring to in Isaiah 40, the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is called his elect. This is national election, not individual. From the four winds, north, south, east, and west. From one end of heaven to the other. Language taken from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 12. And so he's using Old Testament scripture to refer to the regathering of the land of the Jews back to their land there in Matthew 24. And then we see, verse 27, 12, and 13, Isaiah 27, verses 12 and 13. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river to the brook of Egypt. Notice the boundaries of the Abrahamic covenant. And you will be gathered one by one, O children of Israel. Now another, remember that passage in Matthew 24 that we just read about the trumpet being blown? That's not the rapture. It's taken from this passage in Isaiah. And it shall be in that day, the day right before his kingdom, that the great trumpet will be blown. Then they will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria. Those who are outcast in the land of Egypt. Notice the two nations we mentioned there. And they shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. So that trumpet is the regathering of the nation of Israel back to their land. So the idea is trying to say, well, the last trumpet is... That's how the post-tribbers try to prove their point. They say, well, the rapture will occur at the end of the tribulation. They turn to Matthew 24:31. Problem, and they say that's the last trumpet. Well, that's not the last trumpet, by the way. There's going to be trumpets blown in the millennial kingdom. And I told my friend one time, I don't know if there's any post-millennial rapturists around. I don't know if such an animal or creature exists. You have post-tribbers. There's basically five views of the rapture, timing of the rapture. Five views. I think the biblical is pre-trib. It's pre-trib. We'll do it going forward. Well, it's partial rapture. Only the good Christians go. Carnal Christians can go through the tribulation period. Sometimes we would wish that would be the case, but the Bible says anyway, for you in the world you shall have tribulation or testing. So partial rapture, pre-trib, mid-trib, pre-wrath, which is a three-quarter view, by Martha Rosenthal. I wrote a paper on that for Dr. Walford and dealt with when that came out in the 80s. Marvin wrote the pre-wrath, they call it the pre-wrath rapture. Well, the true pre-wrath rapture is pre-trib. But they say the wrath doesn't occur until three-fourths of the way through the tribulation. The seals are not God's wrath. No, they are God's wrath. And then the post-trib. Post-trib. So there's five views of the rapture. And pre-trib is the one clearly, I think, taught in Scripture. But this is not teaching the rapture. This is not being caught up to be in the clouds. That language is clear in 1 Thessalonians. This is a land, regathering on the land, back to the land of Israel. Even in the city of Jerusalem, which will be the capital of the millennial kingdom. So, Zechariah chapter 10. Remember, our original premise was that Egypt and Assyria represent a worldwide return. And there's five passages supporting that. Zechariah chapter 10. Verses 10 and 11. I'll bring them back from the land of Egypt, and I'll gather them from Assyria. See that, again, typically north and south, representing around the world. I will gather them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no more room is found for them. He shall pass through the sea with affliction, strike the waves of the sea, at all the depths of the river shall dry up. Sounds similar to the Exodus. Then the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, the scepter of Egypt shall depart. So I will strengthen them in the Lord, they shall walk up and down in his name, saith the Lord. Again, kingdom language. And then, Zechariah chapter 10, let's see, verse 8. I will whistle for them and gather them, and I will redeem them. They shall increase as they once increased. I will sow them among the people. They shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. So clearly there's going to be a worldwide regathering back to the land, a spiritual regeneration here. He will roar and gather his cubs, so to speak, coming trembling from the west, and they'll be like a bird returning home, and like a dove from the land of Assyria, and then he will dwell, let them dwell permanently, settle them in their houses. They will have a permanent settlement in their land, in the kingdom. And you have ongoing debate about the settlements in the land of Israel, and skirmishes over the land. And here it's a permanent settlement, not worrying about foreign invasions and armies overcoming them once again. Now let's take a look at the final verse of this chapter. Ephraim has encircled me with lies, the house of Israel with deceit. And so the northern kingdom, Ephraim is depictive of the largest tribe of the northern kingdom, depicting Israel. Parallel language here. Lies, deceit, Ephraim, Israel. So sometimes when you read the scripture, even in Psalms, you see parallelism. The one word is reemphasized in the next line. And so we have parallel language here. But Judah still walks with God, even with the Holy One who is faithful. At this point in history, Judah still has a remnant of faithful believers. But within 130 years later, this would not be the case. There'll be national judgment. So Judah still continues with some relative degree of faithfulness to God, whereas the northern kingdom is just ripe for judgment at this point. They're deceitful, and they're not following the Lord. So we could say this. This is from the King James Bible commentary. Ephraim, Israel is ripe for judgment because of the wholesale spiritual defection manifested by lies and deceit throughout the land. Judah, by comparison, is still in God's favor, being faithful to God at least outwardly. With the exception of Ahaz, the kings under whom the prophet ministered did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Because she will make the same mistakes, Judah will follow Israel in judgment some 130 years later. So her sister will follow in the same pattern as as Judah did, or Israel did. You know, people, that's why the Bible gives us history. And unfortunately, people do not learn from history. And we need to learn the lessons from history concerning how God deals with the people, even in our own country. But we simply ignore. And for instance, people think that socialism will work. And finally, we're, you know, the dawn of the Enlightenment, we're going to now promote socialism. It has never, ever worked in any country. It's a disaster. But we ignore history. We ignore, you know, those lessons that have been learned from history, and go back to the same old destructive things. And so here, spiritually speaking, you know, we should learn the lessons from this nation and not go back to the same old destructive habits. Well, we'll end right there. We'll begin chapter 14 or chapter 12 next time we're together. We'll start there in chapter 12. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scriptures and your loyal love and faithfulness to the nation of Israel and the Jewish people. We pray, Father, that we might continue to be faithful to you as members of the church age body of Christ. And we look forward to your imminent return. And Father, we pray, Lord, that you might help us to be a blessing to others as we walk in the light of your holy word. Strengthen us and encourage us. And we know that you are faithful. Help us to be faithful to you, Lord, and receive the blessings from that walk of loyalty and faithfulness. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. All right. Let's take prayer requests.